Do you ever pray for a miracle? Before you answer that too quickly, maybe we should think again about some of the things that we talked about last Sunday night. Do you ever say something in a prayer that sounds something like this? Lord, help us in the things that are good and defeat us in the things that are evil. Or maybe, Lord, guide the hands of the surgeon tomorrow as he operates on so-and-so. Or give Sister So-and-so a renewal of her health and strength. Let me hasten to say there's nothing wrong with praying those things as long as we understand what we're praying for. Maybe we need to ask another question. And that is, are we praying for a miracle when we pray? There are a great many things that have to do with our service to God as His children that often may be expressed in different ways. And if we're not careful, we may be guilty of expressing things in a way that is right and wholesome insofar as our own intentions and our understanding, but because of the words that we've chosen, we may leave someone with the wrong impression. You know, there are some things that we don't need to pray for. Now, that's not what we're going to talk about tonight in detail, but let me just throw a couple of them out that I often hear that come from people who pray with the very best of intentions and often, I believe, with a good understanding of what God's will and what His Word teaches is, but because of an unfortunate choice of words, I'm not trying to put us on the spot when we lead public prayers, but there are some things we need to be careful how we say. I hear folks pray sometimes that the Lord will reveal His will to us. That's not something we should pray for, because God's already revealed His will to us. His will is here. Paul says, if anybody comes along and brings anything other than what we've already preached to you, which is the final say that God has, the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul preached it to the Galatians and to others, Paul says, if anybody tries to tell you something beyond that, let him be accursed. There is not anything else coming. There's nothing else going to be revealed. I believe often when I hear brethren pray that, Lord, reveal Your will to us, I think many times what folks are actually saying is, Lord, help us to understand Your will. Help us to see clearly the things that we need to be doing. Help us to better be able to determine what Your Word tells us to do. There's another thing that I sometimes hear people pray for that kind of runs my antennas up a little bit. You know, we should never pray for God to forgive us when we have not truly repented. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Just the very matter of praying for God's forgiveness, doesn't that constitute repentance? Oh, no. Let's understand what repentance is. Repentance is not just words spoken. Repentance is a turning away from something and going in the other direction and seeking God's forgiveness in the process. If we're praying for God to forgive us of our sins, but we're not making a very conscious effort to try to keep ourselves out of sin, I'm afraid that's an equation that never comes up with the right answer. We do need to be very careful how we express things, especially in our prayers, but also in our conversations and our teachings of other people. We Again, at the risk of sounding repetitious, we may understand very clearly the proper way something is stated to us in Scripture, and yet in telling that to others or repeating it in such a way that we leave the wrong impression. That's not profitable so far as the kingdom of God is concerned. But let's move on away from that topic. I don't want you leaving here and saying, boy, he sure was nitpicky tonight. He's criticizing the way we pray. Can you believe that? But back to that question. Do we pray for miracles? You know, last Sunday night we discussed miracles as they occur in Scripture. And we noted the definition of a miracle being an event which the forces of nature themselves cannot produce, but which requires supernatural intervention. In our discussion, we recognize that miracles, especially miracles as we focus on them in the New Testament, are characterized by certain characteristics. We noted that a miracle in the New Testament was always a demonstrable fact, not an arguable proposition. And what I mean by that is a miracle was a fact that happened and was witnessed and no other conclusion could be drawn. A miracle is not a, well, maybe that was so on and so forth. We noted that miracles in the New Testament also had worthy motives. They had credible witnesses. In other words, they were done in the presence of people who could verify, after having watched the miracle be performed, that it really did happen. We also noted that in the New Testament, miracles brought forth instantaneous effects or results. A miracle in the New Testament wasn't something that involved the result taking place by degrees or go home and study and in 2 weeks you'll see this miracle take effect. Nothing like that. We also noted that miracles in the New Testament were always independent of secondary causes. We used as an illustration a miracle that took place in the Old Testament when God parted the waters of the Red Sea and the Israelites walked across on dry land, and critics and so-called scientists and other folks have made it their mission to try to come up with some natural way that could explain the Red Sea causing or having dry land through the middle of it that the people could walk through. And nobody's ever been able to come up with the truth yet apart from Scripture. A miracle was not something that could be explained in some natural way. Now back to that question again. You know, that question just won't go away. Are we praying for a miracle? Maybe we need to answer the question, does God work miracles today? We pretty much established the fact that the miracles, such as we saw in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, those kind of miracles, especially the miracles that were done by God's people, those don't happen anymore. But what about God and His working today? Does God do miraculous deeds today? Well, the short answer to that question is no. No. Maybe, though, that short and abrupt answer will give rise to the need to answer two or three other questions that we could use as the outline for our study. So let's tackle the first one. Number one, why does God not work miracles today? Following up on that very abrupt answer, does God perform miracles today? No. Well, then why does God not work miracles today? The Scriptures plainly indicate, as we noted last Sunday night, that the purpose of the first century miracles was to authenticate the process of divine revelation until the completion of the New Testament. Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20 is one passage that we looked at. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, both of those passages comment on the fact that God performed signs and wonders and miracles that accompanied the people who were teaching for the purpose of verifying that what they were teaching was really the truth. That purpose has been fulfilled, that purpose that miracles served. And that purpose is no longer in existence today. Therefore, the miracles that were done for that purpose are not needed today, and that would be one answer to that question, why does God not do or not work miracles today? In addition to that, as we noted last Sunday night, there's not a single reference in the New Testament epistles where a person was instructed or even encouraged to seek a miracle for his own personal benefit or advantage. And we looked at a couple of passages, one in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul instructed Timothy to no longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, why not just heal yourself, Timothy? You're an inspired teacher and preacher and certainly have the ability to do miracles along with your teaching and preaching. What would be wrong with making your stomach ailment go away miraculously? Doesn't that sound like a modern day question where we seek to often justify things that we see would be benefit or desirous to us? What about Paul and his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? As we talked about last Sunday night, Paul was really troubled with this thing, whatever it was. We don't even know what it was, but we do know that it was of such magnitude that he sought the Lord's help with this more than once, asking God to take it away. But the answer was no. Paul certainly, we would think, should have had the ability to enact a cure for himself of this malady, whatever it was. And yet somehow Paul understood that that was not the way to remedy that situation. And the fact is, miracles were not used in the New Testament for any kind of personal benefit or gain. Though many times Jesus and the teachers and preachers in the New Testament epistles and the book of Acts often performed miracles that were miracles of healing, even on occasion raising the dead. Certainly you could argue, well, somebody got a benefit from that, but it was always connected to the need to verify and prove the validity of the teacher or the preacher who was carrying the message. Someone says, well, are you saying that God no longer has the ability to do miraculous things today? Oh, that's not it at all. The fact is, the miracles are not necessary today. Their purpose, again, has been fulfilled. The purpose does not exist today. Therefore, we don't have miracles of that nature today. And it's not a question of what God is able to do, but it's rather what God has said about this subject in the New Testament. What God's word says about miracles is that they were a temporary feature of that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Just a couple of passages that talk about the things that were designed to help the church grow through the confirmation of the truth until, in Ephesians chapter 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That certainly has a reference to the growth and the establishment of the church. The miracles, such as those we read about in 1 Corinthians, chapters 11 and 12, the miraculous gifts that went along with that time, those were very important to again, validate and to help the church along. The inspiration that men had, the ability to teach and preach, prophesy things that were not in any way known already. Miraculous knowledge was necessary because this book hadn't been compiled at that time. But there came a time when that which is perfect was come, the complete, revealed, and recorded will of God in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that time came, miracles were no longer needed, not because God didn't have the ability to bring them along, but because they were unnecessary. Second question, how then does God accomplish what we ask for? Or are we to assume that we just don't need to ask God for anything? Should we stop praying for the sick to get well? Should we stop praying for God to assist us in the good things and defeat us in the evil things? Should we stop praying for doctors and nurses and first responders and surgeons? And the answer to this question, how does God accomplish what we ask for, is very simple. Through His providence. His providence. What is that? Brother Wayne Jackson gave a very good definition, I believe, of providence as it applies to God and God's accomplishment of His purpose and His will, even among us today. He says, providence is the activity of God as accomplished through law. Now, he doesn't mean the law that comes from Washington. He doesn't mean the law that comes out of the State House in Montgomery. He's not talking about the law that says the speed limit on Redland Road is 45 miles an hour, and if you don't believe it, that guy in the silver car with the blue lights on top will convince you otherwise. That's not the law we're talking about. We're talking about God's laws, God's natural laws, the laws of the existence and the operation of this world in which we live. It is through God's natural laws that we have spring and summer and fall and winter. And you may recall that just after the flood, God made a promise to mankind that that law would always be in effect as long as this earth stands. And that means that there's not anything we can do. I don't mean to promote any kind of irresponsibility toward the natural world in which we live, but we don't have the power to warp and twist and change the system through whether you're talking about carbon emissions or whether you're talking about global warming or any of those kind of things. God's promise is what I'm standing on, that there will always be the seasons. We're not going to have a time here where we live where the temperature will never rise above freezing for several years at a time, or where the hot weather will continue uninterrupted for several years at a time, because God has promised that there will always be the changing of seasons every year. That's part of God's natural law. And God works through His law to accomplish His will. It stands in contrast to the miraculous. The miraculous involves the Lord operating independent of law. When God would perhaps send some kind of natural disaster that would destroy the entire force of humanity. Say, for example, a terrible flood that would cover the earth. And everybody on the earth would die. That would be a violation of or a moving around or a circumventing the natural law, because that's not a natural thing to happen. It did happen in Genesis chapter 6, and it happened at God's order and for the purpose of God. It was a miraculous thing. But God works today through His providence, through the laws. God respects man's free will, and God will never overpower or overcome our freedom of choice in the use of His providential activity. Providence, God's special operations in the lives of those who seek to do His will. Notice the fact that providence involves divine activity. But guess what? God's work through providence is not some modern feature, nor is it new. It's not something that has just come about in the last 1,000 years. In fact, turn with me in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 2. Let me give you a good Old Testament illustration of providence. Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember Nehemiah was a Jew among the captives who had been originally taken from the land into the Babylonian captivity. And now that sufficient time has passed and God is willing for His people to go back into the land, we find Nehemiah serving as a cupbearer to the foreign king under whom he lives. And Nehemiah learns that he really needs to go back home to Jerusalem and survey the situation. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, Nehemiah, after having asked for several things from the king, said, "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." The good hand of my God was on me. That was God's providential working in the life of Nehemiah. That wasn't God performing miracles through and with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was living a normal, natural life, doing the things that were required of him in his job there as the cupbearer to the king. And God, through His providence, as Nehemiah says, God's hand was on me. You know, we can actually go back further toward the front of the Bible and find some more illustrations of God's providence. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, let's just begin at verse 1. We take up the story here of young Joseph, who has been sold by his brothers. And he has been now taken down to Egypt. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The Lord was with Joseph. God's providence was working in Joseph's life, providing favor for Joseph in the eyes of those around him. Keep going. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Again, the providence of God working in the life of Joseph. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him his overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from that time he made him overseer in his house over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. The providence of God, not performing miracles on the house of Pharaoh or Potiphar, but just simply blessing the house of Potiphar in God's innumerable ways. You already know that we could follow the story of Joseph for a long way and find illustration after illustration of the providence of God working. For example, in the last verse of chapter 39, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper, not through miraculous means, but through providential means. We could turn over to Genesis chapter 45, and it becomes clear that even Joseph recognized that God was taking care of him providentially. As Joseph reveals himself to his brothers on that occasion when they had come to buy food, not knowing who Joseph was, he finally in chapter 45 told them who he was. And he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. That's verse 7. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent Joseph to Egypt, but he did it not miraculously, he did it providentially through the actions of Joseph's brothers, which involved their hatred for him, which involved Joseph, probably as a young man, he had a bad attitude toward his brothers. It involved all of those things coming together in a way that God ordered and put into effect and used. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all of Egypt. Fast forward now to Genesis chapter 50. Just before the Bible tells us that Joseph died there in Egypt. Chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph says it again. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Did God perform a miracle through Joseph's brothers? No. He simply used their actions and their attitudes to produce the result that he desired. That's how God's providence works, at least in our way of understanding. And of course, the New Testament passage that we most often turn to in a study of providence is, of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. Somebody says, well, do you get all of that out of Romans 8, 28? Well, you get it out of Romans 8, 28 and Genesis 39 and Genesis 50 and Nehemiah chapter 2 and the entire book of Esther. And on we could go citing examples of how God worked providentially, not miraculously, but providentially on so many occasions to accomplish his will. Now, in Bible times, God, of course, still worked miraculously as well. Let me give you an illustration that, by way of contrast, will show the difference between God's providential work and God's miraculous work. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy concerning the virgin birth came to pass in the book of Matthew, as is recorded there by the writer, and Mary, a virgin, gave birth to Jesus. And that was effected by miraculous power. On the other hand, when Hannah in the Old Testament prayed for a son, the Lord heard her prayer and answered it, but he did so providentially and through the natural laws of conception and birth. She conceived after her husband knew her, the biblical euphemism for the sexual union, and ultimately Samuel was born in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We've got two baby boys. One of them, his birth was brought about providentially, Samuel. We've got the other one whose birth was brought about miraculously, Jesus Christ. Another illustration would be found in the 37th chapter of the book of Isaiah. When the Assyrian army threatened the city of Jerusalem, God supernaturally, miraculously destroyed 185,000 enemy soldiers in a single night. But also involved in this story, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, was dealt with in a different fashion. He was dealt with in a providential way, because the Bible says that God caused him to hear tidings, and the New American Standard Version uses the word rumors. God caused him to hear rumors that prompted him to return back to Assyria. And there, in accordance with divine prophecy that had already been stated, he was killed by the hands of his own sons, Isaiah chapter 37, verse 38. Unquestionably, providence was involved in Sennacherib's going back to Assyria, where his sons would kill him. But insofar as the 185,000 soldiers, that was a miracle that they were slain in the field by the angel of God. So when we ask God to heal the sick, we are asking him to do so through the manifold means that he has set in motion, including the marvelous self-healing feature that God installed within the body at creation, including the mind of mankind that through research and development has developed all kinds of treatments and still develops daily new and better treatments and medicines and methods of health care. Also through the limited power of diseases and germs. That's part of God's natural law. The intelligence and the brightness of medical professionals, the state-of-the-art facilities that are built, the care that we can get. And we could go on and on talking about all of the means that are at God's disposal to providentially help and bless those whom we pray for. Well, how do we recognize God's providence? You know, it ought to be easy to recognize a miracle, right? This is a problem with a lot of people. Because the fact is, the providential working of God is not as easy to identify as miraculous activity would have been in biblical times. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there rarely would be a case where we could say without a question, without a doubt, oh, this is absolutely the workings of God's providence. You know, that's kind of the way we are. We don't want to trust it if we can't identify it. We don't want to trust it if we're not able to say, okay, that's what it was. Why don't we just say, like the people in the Bible did, perhaps this is the work of God. Perhaps This is God's providence. You remember what Mordecai said in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14 when Esther was a little bit hesitant to approach the king and ask for the preservation of the Jews. Mordecai says, who knows, or perhaps that's why you have been brought to this place on this occasion, because you are the only one who could walk into the king's court and ask for the preservation of our people. There's even a clearer illustration in the New Testament. If you want to turn to the big old book of Philemon, Philemon, in the only chapter where Paul is beseeching his good friend Philemon to accept the runaway slave Onesimus back, who after having run away has obeyed the gospel, become a brother, wants to come back to Philemon. Paul explains in all kinds of ways why it's the only right thing to do. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Philemon, perhaps this is why God allowed him to evidently steal from you, to run away and escape and find me in Rome and learn the gospel and become a Christian and desire to come back and help you and the church there at Colossae. Perhaps this is why it all happened. Perhaps it was God's providence. That's as close as we can come in most occasions to identifying the workings of God's providence. The work of God's providence is not hindered by our ability or lack of ability to see it, to understand it, to know how it's done, or even what all and who all were involved in it. God does not depend on us for the success of His providential care in our lives. And thus we continue to pray that God would bless those whom we love and who need His blessings, those who have asked for the benefit of our prayers, for the blessings of God upon the work that we try to do, for God's help in any number of things that we need God's help in. That's why we pray for God's help, because through His providence, He answers our prayers and works in our lives. If you're not a child of God, there never will be a better time than right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, there never will be a better time than right now to get that straightened out. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.